Turn your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As we continue on in our study through the book of Galatians and continue to think about justification by grace through faith alone. Galatians chapter 3. We'll go ahead and read verses 10 through 14, but our focus this morning will be on verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Over the course of my life, I have met very few people who truly believe that they can do everything that they need to do by themselves. Now, I've met a few, and we all have met a few, but the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves and honest with people we know, we recognize that nobody believes that they can accomplish everything by themselves. We see the need for help, whether it's in our daily lives, with our jobs, our families, or, as we're looking at this morning, our justification. We recognize that we're sinners, that we can't do it all, that we need help. The question is not whether we need help, but how much help that we need. On the one hand, we know that we're not perfect. We sin, we fail, we continue to sin, we continue to fail. And while we may occasionally meet that person here or there who claims that they have reached a state of perfectionism, most of us recognize that we have not. If they tell a story, if you read Charles Wesley or John Wesley, when they were talking about the fact that they believed in perfectionism, they never actually claimed to achieve it themselves. And they kept talking about, well, I haven't done it, but I know someone who does, or who has. Why? Because we know we need help. We're not perfect. We sin. And so when we come to things about, you know, justification through works, nobody truly believes that they are justified entirely by their works, except for maybe a random person here or there. All of us recognize the need for some help. The Jewish people in the Old Testament recognized they needed some grace from God. The Judaizers especially recognized that Christ had a part in our salvation. The issue was that they did not believe that Christ's atonement was sufficient. Necessary, but not sufficient. Our works are important, but not complete. Christ's work is necessary, but doesn't take care of all of it. In other words, we need both. We need to do the best that we can, and God will take care of it from there. There's a couple ideas that we have today. You've probably heard these slogans. Do your best, and God will do the rest. Or meet God halfway. Both these ideas are the idea that we do everything that we can, recognizing that we can't do it all, and then trust or hope that God will do whatever is left, that He will make up the slack in what we need. This idea is explicitly taught in Romans, the idea in Roman Catholic Church, the idea that we do the best that we can, that we go out here, we work as hard as we can, and whatever I am unable to do, so long as I have done the best that I can, God will do everything that's left. But this is really the idea of the Judaizers, and it's the idea that we find in much of modern evangelicalism. You work and trust that God will do what you can't do. But this is exactly what Paul rejects here in this text, as he very explicitly comes along and tells the Judaizers, and subsequently us, that at any point if you are depending on your works for any part of it, you're going to be held accountable for all of it. And if you're trusting on your works for any of it, you in reality have nothing. We are either saved by faith or we are saved by works. We cannot be saved by a combination of the two. And since we fail to keep the law fully, we can only be saved, we can only be justified by faith alone. We'll look at 3 points this morning. First of all, the law brings curse. Secondly, righteousness only comes through faith. And thirdly, there is no middle ground. The law brings curse. Deuteronomy 27 contains a passage that is central to Jewish life. We just read it a moment ago as we went through these 12 curses that were pronounced on the people. We looked at the fact that these curses are primarily focused on things, sins of the heart, sins that were harder to punish out and around, but really the heart of what it meant to keep the Ten Commandments, the ways in which we break them through adultery, through fornication, through murder, through idolatry, through not loving our neighbor. And the various ways in which we do this, we might keep them secret. Nobody else may know about it, but our heart is betrayed. And so therefore, in each one of these, a curse is pronounced on the people. And a curse in this context is not just a simple statement, and we'll think about this a lot more in our next passage. It's not just a simple statement, you know, you're in trouble, I'm going to slap you on the wrist. A curse in this context is to be cut off, to be condemned, to be cast out from the people of God. This passage was key, though, in Jewish life. They would recite this passage, Deuteronomy 27, every year at the covenant renewal ceremonies. It is believed that when they would have the temple lashings, when they would take somebody that needed to be beaten at the temple, as they were lashing him with the whip, they would recite these 12 curses. Since we know that from Scripture that Paul had such a lashing multiple times, about 5 times, he had heard this repeatedly during that statement, during that event. This passage was something that was known very, very well by the Jewish people, and they put a lot of emphasis on these 12 curses. And so Paul comes along and he quotes the last one here in verse 10 in the second half. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Here he follows the wording of Septuagint, emphasizing the statement, all things. All the things. Everything. Don't go through the list and say, I kept 11 of these, and so therefore I'm not cursed. Paul says, no, if you haven't kept all of them, if you failed at one point, then he's not here just focused on these 12, but he actually, Paul has in mind, as does those curses, the entirety of the law of God. These things, these 12 curses are just applications of the law. They're ways in which the law is worked out in our daily lives that we may keep hidden and we may keep secret from others. And yet Paul says, if you fail at any point, you have failed. You have no hope. In so doing, he tells the Judaizers and anyone who would come along and think that I can keep part of the law, and therefore, because I've kept part of the law, I can be justified. That no, if you failed any of it, you are cursed. You are cut off. The terms here are absolute. There's no variation. It's not, I'm 60% cursed, 50% cursed, 70% cursed, 30% cursed. I'm either 100% cursed or 100% justified. There's no middle ground. If I have violated the law of God, if I have not been perfect in my obedience, I am 100% cursed. And we're going to keep coming back to these terms of percentage because I believe they're very important to this passage. The problem is we get so caught up into percentages. We get so caught up in this idea that somehow if I can just do enough, but Paul says there is enough is 100%. Enough is everything. If you haven't done everything, you haven't done enough. Paul here wants to emphasize that the law demands perfect obedience. Several years ago, I heard a sermon in which a man took the Deuteronomy and he took various passages in Deuteronomy looking at blessings and curses, especially those passages where God comes to people and says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. And then he tried to apply that to individual lives. And he came along and says, well, this is about the Christian life. And if you will, as a Christian, if you keep the law of God, you'll be blessed. And if you don't keep the law of God, then you'll be cursed. Now, in both cases, you're a Christian because you prayed the prayer. You're going to heaven, but your life here will be either blessed or cursed. The problem with that is it was many problems with it, but there's a couple of key ones that I want to think about this morning. First of all, again, it's that idea that somehow there's something in between. That implies, in this, by its very nature, a sliding scale. That the more I keep the law, the more blessed I'll be, and the less I keep the law, the more cursed I'll be. But first of all, that application is wrong in the first place. The idea of cursing, you cannot be a cursed Christian. If you are cursed, that means you are outside of God. If you are cursed, you are cut off from the family of God. Now, every single one of us sitting here this morning deserves the curse. At one point in time, we have been under the curse. But if you are in Christ, you are no longer cursed, not because you've done enough for the law in order to remove the curse, because you failed at that. You are no longer cursed because Christ has answered the curse for you. And we'll think about that a lot more in a couple of weeks when we get to the next section here, which is, I want to preach that sermon now because I'm so excited about it, as we think about Christ becoming the curse for us. But that's our hope. There is no in-between. This idea that somehow we can be a cursed or blessed Christian misses the point. You're either cursed or you're blessed. There's no in-between, no sliding scale. And the reality is, we haven't done it. In ourselves, we are cursed. Our only hope for blessing is through Christ. But this is exactly the point the Judaizers were trying to make. They were coming to these Christians and saying, good, believe in Christ. You need Christ. You need His forgiveness. You need His mercy and grace. All those things are wonderful, but you also need your works. In reality, what they're painting for us is what we continue today. The issue today is the only difference between what we see between different groups is not whether or not we want to mix our works and mix grace. It is the percentages of by which we want to do them. If you were a Judaizer, they would have said 90% your works, 10% God's grace. Today, most of the time, we're looking more like 51% my works, 49% God's grace. Or maybe it's 30% my works and 70% God's grace. But the point is, in all of those things, the idea is, where's the split at? Where's that line drawn where I have to get my works above this point in order for God to make up the rest? So often the differences between the various forms of legalism is not that they're legalistic, it's just, where's the line drawn? What is the level that I must achieve in order for God to do the rest? To make God happy with me, to make God like me. But Paul tells us and tells the Judaizers, you can be 99% your works perfect, and if it's 1% off, you're cursed. 1%, one single sin, and you have failed. As he says in the first half of the verse here, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you for a moment think your works are helping you, then you're under the curse. We need to stop. We need to think about our works for a moment. How do we view them? We're called to live holy lives. We're called to do good work. We're saved unto good works. If we're to go to other places in the Bible, like James and elsewhere, we would be reminded that a Christian life devoid of good works is a pretty good sign it's not a Christian life. And we need to think about the two sides of the coin here. But the point in James and elsewhere is not that our works merit for us, but that they evidence, they show forth what has happened in our hearts. But at this point, we want to ask the question, how do we view them? If we are viewing them as evidence, as reflections, if we are trying to glorify the Lord, then that's good. But if for a moment we're looking at our works as meriting something for us, gaining something for us, if we for a moment think that we are a better person because of our works, we're wrong and we're sinning. Our works don't make us in any way, shape, or form better. And then think about this for a moment. Think about this. The best work you will ever do in this lifetime cannot cancel out the smallest sin that you will ever commit. When we're thinking about things on a scale, you know, well, if I do a little bit better, balance out. No, the best, the greatest, the grandest, the most pure, the most noble, the most excellent good work, if it was even possible for us to really do something like that, the best you could ever hope to do cannot cancel out the smallest, most insignificant, least noticeable sin that you will commit. Forget all the less good works and the greater sins. If we're depending on our works, we're cursed. If you depend on the law for favor with God, you have failed because you have sinned. Therefore, you are under the curse, and in your works there is no hope. Partially keeping the law cannot bring any hope to us, because ultimately, righteousness only comes through faith, which is Paul's next point here. Since we cannot do everything contained in the book, we cannot be justified by the law. Therefore, Paul here moves to another Old Testament passage. He moves to Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4, which we'll read in a moment. But here in this text, he says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is a quotation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. If you want to turn over there this morning, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. We'll actually begin reading with verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." Now think about the context here of Habakkuk. Some of you were here a few years ago when we preached through the book of Habakkuk. And the context here is the Babylonians are coming. Now remember at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk cries out to God and sees all the corruption in the land and says, "God, when are you going to do something about all this corruption in the land?" And God says, "Don't worry about it, I'm sending the Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "That's not what I meant. They're worse. I want righteous people to come in and take care of this, not greater sinners." But then there begins to be this tension. Okay, the Babylonians are coming, and they're worse in many ways. They're devouring the people of God. And Habakkuk cries, "How long are the righteous going to suffer under the Babylonians?" And here in this passage, the answer is coming to Habakkuk and says, just be patient. Wait. The destruction of the wicked is coming. Here in verse 4, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Therefore, he's going to be destroyed. But the beginning, what Paul quotes, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Now, the focus here of Habakkuk is waiting. There is struggle. There's life. There's difficulty. There's persecution. And being patient to wait for the Lord to answer that. Now, it seems to be a different application than what Paul has here. He's talking about justification by grace through faith alone. On the one hand, Habakkuk in here is looking at things from the perspective of just being enduring hardship. Paul is looking at things from the perspective of justification by grace through faith. Now, this has led some people to believe that Paul gets it wrong. Paul is messed up. His interpretation is flawed. He didn't really understand Habakkuk, and so he's gotten things all mixed up. Now, to make that assertion, you have to begin with the presupposition that Scripture is not inspired, that Paul is not a man of God, and therefore could get it wrong, which we reject that off the beginning. But looking at it more in depth, I think we don't have to go in that direction. This passage here in Habakkuk is a well-known one, again, in Jewish thought and life. It's repeated, it's quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul, possibly three times by Paul, depending on who you believe the author of Hebrews is. But it's quoted in Paul in Romans 1 and verse 17 by Paul. It's quoted here in Habakkuk 2, and it's also quoted in Hebrews 10, if you want to turn over to Hebrews 10. Romans 1 is very explicitly looking at justification by grace through faith. But Hebrews 10 has a little bit different aspect of this that I want to look at this morning, as it ties together these two themes that we're looking at, the endurance of hardship, but also justification by grace through faith. In reality, in Hebrews 10, it takes a larger section of Habakkuk 2, but cuts out some lines, but focuses upon a larger point. Verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that we have seen was not made out of the things that are visible." Hebrews takes a little bit larger section and ties it both in to endurance of hardship in this life, but also then ties it into faith in Christ for justification. The primary focus here is on the beginning, as he's finishing chapter 10, is the trials that we go through. Wait for the Lord, the coming one. He will come and will not delay. But then, as we get into verse 11, we see that the definition of faith, the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we get into the faith chapter. All these great men of God and men and women of God who had faith and were counted righteous because of their faith. Now, what's the point? Well, I want to focus back up here in verse 37 of chapter 10. "Yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Now, it's very similar wording to what we see there in Habakkuk. It's hastening, it's coming. Don't be impatient. Now, why is this significant? This is significant because for the Jewish people, they had begun to understand Habakkuk chapter 2 not merely in deliverance from the Babylonians, but more greatly in the end times judgment of the wicked. That there is coming a day when all of the wicked will stand before God and give account for their wickedness. And that's the point the author of Hebrews here is making. There is coming a day. Christ is returning. He is coming back. All this trials and tribulations we go through is fine. Endure until that day. Now, what's the flip side of that? If he's coming to judge the wicked, he's also coming to reward the righteous. Hence the point, the righteous live by faith. The righteous trust the Lord. And it really has the point here of faith, living by faith, being in all aspects of life. Hebrews 11 starts with, we trust that God created the world. We trust that God is taking care of us now. We trust that God has justified us. We trust that he will sanctify us. And we trust that one day we will be glorified. Paul's use of this passage here is primary illustrative. It's illustrating the point of living by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? It means to trust the Lord. To recognize that I can't do it. That my best works cannot accomplish anything. That as the more I depend upon what I can see, the more I will fail. But the more I understand what Christ has done, the more I trust in what he has done, the more I live by faith. Now, we want to put a little bit of a qualification here. On the one hand, Scripture rejects fatalism. Living by faith is not fatalism. Fatalism is the idea, well, God's in control, so I'm just going to go out here and do what I want to do. And whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. Scripture calls us to trust the Lord, but it also calls us to exercise wisdom. It tells us not to depend upon our works, but it also calls us to turn from our sin. And we could go on and on through this. Living by faith does not mean that it is okay to live in our sin. Living by faith does not mean to be fatalistic or anything else like that, but rather it is to humble our self. Living by faith is at its core humility. It recognizes no matter how wise I am, I can go out here and I can be the wisest farmer in the world. But if God doesn't send the rains, my crops are going to die. I can go out here and I can be the safest driver on the road. But when the guy that I don't see runs the red light and hits my car, I'm in trouble. Now, that doesn't mean, again, doesn't mean we go out here and say, well, God's in control, so who cares about being a wise farmer? It doesn't mean go out and drive recklessly. It doesn't mean be slothful. But it means that in all things, recognize that nothing we do can ensure anything. That our hope, our dependence, everything we have comes from the Lord. It is humility. It recognizes that no matter what we have, that our best works will always fail. And instead, we must trust the Lord. Ultimately, then, living by faith understands that I have no hope in myself. I must live by faith because there is no middle ground. Now, people that try to mix works and grace almost always do and try to make it sound very pious. You know, I'm just doing the best I can. I want, you know, do all these things for the Lord. I don't want to trouble the Lord for everything. Let me get my life cleaned up as best I can. That's the more extreme things. But we still try to sound more pious in it, don't we? I'm doing these things for the Lord. The problem is reality is not piety. It is not piousness. It is, in reality, pride. Several years ago, I was, before I moved back to Arizona from Indiana, I spent about a year or so helping out at the local YMCA. There was a, doing different things, mainly officiating the sports, but I got to be good friends with a couple of the men that were heading up the athletics program. And we were talking one night, and one of the men mentioned that one of the things that really troubled him, the purpose of the Y is to primarily help, is to provide sports and exercise and things like that for lower income families, people that might not be able to afford the bigger things. And they have all kinds, not only is their pricing cheaper than a lot of other gyms and things like that and sports programs, but on top of that, they have all kinds of scholarship programs to provide for those in need. This is one of the things that really bothered him was is how often the people that really needed it the most were too embarrassed or too proud to ask for help. And so here's their children who need this program, and they're not even getting it because the parents are afraid to go ask for the help that they need. The program's there. It's there. The money's there. They're trying to give this, but nobody wants it. Now, I want to be careful in this, what I'm saying here, because I don't want to put, if you're here this morning and you're in financial difficulty and you're having problems, I'm not. The purpose of this is not to put any kind of pressure on you this morning, but rather to illustrate the way in which so often our pride compels us to go out here and do everything we can to work for something without receiving the very gifts that have been given to us. The reality is was when we try to do our works as part of our salvation, most of the point is we're trying to do that because we don't want to admit we can't do it. Our pride is so great that we can't admit that we need help. We work. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to do everything ourselves. We know that we need help. We know that we can't do it all. We know that we're never going to get there to perfection. But we try to do every single last bit of it that we can. But this is not piety. It's not true spirituality. It is actually pride. When we consider our eternal justification, acknowledging that I am completely and totally a sinner, totally depraved, is the most humbling thing we will ever have to do. When we acknowledge that we have no hope of justification in and of ourselves, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves one speck closer to Christ. That's when we begin to be humbled in faith. The more we cling to our old works, the more we miss the point. Paul here in verse 12 summarizes, "The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." The law is not of faith because the law is that which we can see and do. Why do we love our works? We love our works because they're visible. We love our works because they're tangible. I can look at my works and say, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I can find hope in them. Living by faith causes us to have to live at times without being able to see the end. Living by faith is if we as a church step out in various activities by faith. We every year do a budget. We try to, this year as we did the budget for the church, we try as much as we can to analyze where's the income coming from, how's things coming into the church, what can we actually budget. But in the end, we had to make a budget and say we're going to have to trust the Lord to meet what is needed. We can't see it. It's not tangible. It's not physical. But it's trust. Even more so with our justification, when it's about works, we can see them. We can look back and we can say, I did all of these things. And we like to be able to look at them and say, I can be justified because of what I did. But Scripture comes to us and says, our works just condemn. The only hope we have is in Christ. And Paul's point here at the end is, there's no middle ground. It's not a matter of, okay, yeah, go depend on your works as much as you can, but then trust Christ to make up the difference. It's one or the other. There's no 50-50. There's nothing in the middle. So I was thinking through this week, kind of thinking about air conditioning or cooling here in Tucson. One of the things about living in this environment is we have the option of swamp coolers. My house has a swamp cooler. Most of you probably know what that is. A few of you may not. A swamp cooler is a big machine on your roof that they soaks pads with water, and that's sucked into the house. And because our humidity is so low much of the year, it actually cools the house down by that. Now, it's a wonderful way of doing things at certain times of the year because our air is so dry and so hot, it can make a big difference. And it's very inexpensive. You've got a single motor, a couple pads, and a fan, and that's it. It's very inexpensive to run, to operate, to buy, and so a lot of people like them. I enjoy having one in June. I don't enjoy having one in August and July quite as much because that's the problem. As we get in the other part of the year, it starts getting more humid, and they don't work as well, and then we want the air conditioner, and the air conditioner is not dependent upon the humidity of the area. The reason I bring this up, though, this morning is the ACs and swamp coolers cool in exact opposite ways. An AC actually cools by pulling humidity out of the air, while a swamp cooler cools by putting humidity into the air. Now, some houses have both of them. Some houses have a swamp cooler and an air conditioner. They use a swamp cooler when it works because it's cheaper to run, and then when the humidity gets up, they turn on the AC and use that. But here's the point. Here's why I use this illustration this morning. If you try to use a swamp cooler and an AC at the same time, they negate each other, and neither one of them works. You cannot use both at the same time. You think, well, I'll use both of them, and it'll help cool the house even more. No, you have to use AC, or you have to use the swamp cooler. You try to use them both at the same time, and you negate both. And that's Paul's point here. You try to use works, or you try to use justification, you try to bring both of them together, and you get nothing. You either need to go focus on your works and make sure you're perfect, or you need to trust Christ 100%. There's no middle ground. There's no point. There's no percentage. One doesn't help the other. If you're going to keep the law, then do it all. But if not, then trust the Lord. There's no 50-50, 60-40, 70-30, or any other percentage. Either He does it, or we do it. We cannot live by our works. If you want to depend on your works, then you better get started. And the problem is you're already lost because you've already failed. That one little sin has already done it all. You can't come back from it. There's no recovery. And so therefore, there's no justification outside of faith. As we conclude this morning, on the one hand, we've emphasized the fact that the worthlessness of our works. But there's another side to this. We often say that in reality we are saved by works, just not our works. We are saved by works, but the works of Christ. He is the one person who has never even committed that little sin. The one who has never failed at any point. The one who has done all things contained in the law. The one who has never been under a curse at all. Christ alone has perfectly kept the law of God. Christ alone, then, is where we find hope. Faith, then, is not completely devoid of works. It is trust that Christ's works are sufficient. Trust that His work in keeping the law, His work in bearing the curse, His work is enough. Faith is putting aside our works and trusting in Christ. It is finding our hope not in our righteousness, but in the righteous one. It is trusting in Christ to redeem all those who have faith in Him. This morning, how are we viewing our life? Are we living by faith or are we living by works? The law is not a faith. The law is good if used lawfully. It's a wonderful tool, but it's not faith. How are we justified? Are we justified by our works or are we justified through faith in the works of Christ? Amen. Let us. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, one of the most important things to think about as we think about the supper is the fact that of its proclamation of our failure and His success. We'll think about this a lot more in detail in a couple of weeks, but begin to introduce it now. If our works could have succeeded, then there was no need for His death. If there is no need for His death, then the supper is irrelevant. But the fact that we are commanded to partake, that we have this as such an important part of Christianity, is a reminder of the necessity of His work. Our works fail, but His avails. But it also reminds us of that availing, that He has succeeded. Where we failed, He was successful. And so, as He tells us in Scripture, every time we partake, every time we receive, we remember the Spirit, as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, ministers to us. We receive of Christ, and we know that we have redemption, that we have justification, not through our works, but through His alone.